I'd like to talk to you tonight about something that you might have thought about, and that is, why in the world are you here? I mean, why did you come to Oklahoma University? Why are you a student? Why are you here at the BSU on a Thursday night when you could be other places? What are you living your life for? That's kind of what I want to talk to you about. And I want to look at a passage in the Bible that where Jesus gives an illustration, and then he talks about what are you living your life for. And it's in Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. If you have a Bible, you might look that up. Verse 16. And I want to just look at this. I'm going to read it to you. And then I'm going to reread it to you in a moment from a different perspective. But it's the story of a man who had lots of possessions. He lived his life. If he went to Oklahoma University, he went there to get a degree so he can make lots of money. And, you know, have a lot of stuff and you know, just put it all on himself there. Where I came here to get a degree, then I could get a great job or I could start a business and make lots of money and have big barns. And then he finally arrived to that and he said, I want to tear those down and start over and get something even larger. So we look here in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, this is how you talk to your soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What I want you to see is that God's not against riches. He's not, if he blesses you, he's all in favor of blessing you. But if you are controlled by riches and if they control you, that's not good. But if you're not rich towards God, you know, it's fine to have money, it's fine to be successful. The Lord's not against that. But it's when those things have such control of you, when you're focused on that, and that's all you can do is think, I'm going to build bigger barns, but you don't have any riches towards God. You're not focused on what the Lord has into your life. And that's the key. You know, I'm thinking about this. Just driving down here tonight was with all the construction. I got stuck in traffic there. I thought I was going to be late. And, you know, everyone's in a hurry. I had this Z28 pulled up there. And, I mean, just about ran me clear off the road because he wanted to get in this space. I gave him plenty of space. But then he pulls out and he goes up and pulls in and pulls out, pulls back in and everything. I finally get up on I-35 coming this way and the highway patrol having pulled over. I thought, yeah, that's God's will. And, but there's, everyone's in a hurry. Everyone's going fast. You know, it's, there was an old show when you all were, before you were born called, Ed Sullivan Show. When I was a kid, I used to watch it, and they'd start these plates spinning with a big stick, and then they'd get two of them going, and then three, and four, and five, and six. Pretty soon, they might have a dozen of them going, and the first one they started starting to wind down. The guy would run back there and get that one going and going, and that was the whole trick, was just keep all the plates spinning. And that's what so many people's lives have turned into. Do you feel that way sometimes? You know, go to this class, write this paper, get ready for this test, pay this, go here, wash clothes, get to the Vespers on time, do this Bible study, and your life becomes just a conglomerate of hurriedness. Just go fast, faster. I pulled some things up off the internet, thought they were interesting. Citicorp became the number one lender in America when they cut in half their loan approval time. See, we can get you in debt faster than anyone else in the country. Denny's became the number one lunch server in America when they put a little hourglass, but only it was a 10-minute glass on your table, and said, we can serve you lunch in 10 minutes or it's free. And they became number one because of that. Domino's became the number one pizza server in America when they said, we can deliver you pizza in 30 minutes or it's what? It's free. You know, people used to pull over for ambulances and fire trucks, but no, not anymore. We pull over for the pizza guy, you know, just get out of the way. He's going to run you down. And it's amazing there. You know, so now I put this up. It was interesting. The CEO for Domino's Pizza said, we don't sell pizza, we sell delivery. If you've ever tasted one, you kind of know that that's probably true. And USA Today, here's the interesting thing. Taking a cue from Domino's Pizza, a Detroit hospital has guaranteed that patients will be seen in 20 minutes or treatment is free. So far, Doctors Hospital has delivered since the offer was first made. Business is up 30%. I forget to tell you, the mortality rate's up 120%, but, you know, get them in, get them out, you know, that's the way it works there. And Perk Plus became the number one shampoo in the world when they did what? They add shampoo and conditioner all in one. You see, you don't have to rinse and do all that other. You can. It's just one thing. You're in, you're out. It's all over. When I was a kid growing up in the 60s, there was a restaurant became very famous. Not because of the food they served or the quality of the food or the cost of the food. It was completely, it was on how it was served. And they called it fast food, you know, not good food, not cheap food. It's fast food. And that's what we saw in the 60s. But in the 70s, then we begin to think, wait a second, this fast food, I got to park my car, go in, order it, get it, sit down, eat it, throw the trash away and leave. So we came up with drive-thrus for fast food. Isn't that interesting? So now we can all eat like God intended us to in our cars, you know, just zip through, boom, bang, you're out there. My kids were little, they said, oh, we're hungry. So just look around the seats, there's French fries back there and stuff. You know, there always were. They just get down in the seats some way. But I remember I was in San Diego. I was there for a conference and I had rented a car. My wife went with me. This was a few years back And this is where, first time I ever saw a pay at the pump. Now we've got them here in Oklahoma. They get stuff in California 5 years before we get them here. But first time I ever, and I mean, I was up on the interstates here in San Diego. They were just rushing past me. Just zoom, zoom, zoom. And I'm going, you know, 100 miles an hour. It's amazing. Well, I pull into this service station to fill up my rent car before I take it back with gas. And I see this sign. It says, we help you move faster. I thought, good night. I mean, these people are insane. How can you go any faster? But you see, you can pay at the pump. You don't have to take the 15 seconds to walk in there and pay and come back. You can pay right here. We help you move faster. What I want to talk to you tonight is to think about a concept that may be so foreign to you, never even considered it. But I want to ask you this question. Is moving faster your greatest need tonight? Is that really what you need, is to move faster? I would say from reading God's Word that that's not my greatest need in life. And I would say even as a college student, with all the things that are grabbing for your time and you may be in great health and you have a lot of energy, still that's not your greatest need. You know, what I like to do tonight is see how many of you have the same disease I have. I call it hurry sickness. I have hurry sickness. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and we're going to see how many of you have this hurry sickness. All right? Now, you don't need to raise it yet, okay? You know, that's what I'm talking about. Just keep it down. But how many of you have this? For someone with hurry sickness, there's not enough hours in the day. I know that I fall in that. You know, I pull up to a stoplight. If I'm there in Northwest Oklahoma City and there's like Northwest Highway or something, and there's a light and there's a couple of cars in front of me and I can move in different lanes, I begin to notice what kind of cars those are.
If this is a Corvette and that's an old Chrysler, I get over here behind the vet because I know they'll be pulling away faster. I look, see, are these old people or how young are you, all right? Because I want to know. I want to move. I don't want to be sitting here all day because I have hurry sickness. There's one of the few things I do for my wife. I don't clean. I don't do much around the house. I take care of the outside. That's my job. You know, men take care of outside, you know. I take care of that kind of stuff. But I do grocery shop for her every week. That's sort of my thing. I like to brag about it because it's the only thing I do, you know, for her. So I've got to make it work for you. But I go to the grocery store, and I've learned over the years how to shop. You see, I know how to get that cart, get in there, get after it. I know where everything is. I figure out my route, my strategy, because I want to spend as little time in there as I have to. Then when you come to the checkout counter, you just don't get in a line. No one would do that. You got to check the lines, you know? You got to see how many you got in that line. Are you paying with cash or with a check here? Now, you know, if I only got a few things, I pull up and if it's like 15 items or less, and there's a guy there with 16, 18 items, God's going to judge that man one day, or that woman. That's going to be a fiery judgment, all right? Don't ever do that there, especially with someone with hurry sickness. You know, you got to pick your line. And then if you really got hurry sickness like me, you finally choose a line, and then you begin to figure out who would have been you in the other line you almost chose. And then if they get through the line before you, then you go, oh no, you know, I missed it. It's just, you lost. You know, it's a quest. You've got to move forward. You know, someone with hurry sickness like me, you get up in the morning, you got to go somewhere. So I got a cup of coffee in one hand. I stick a tape in the player there. I'm driving with the other hand, get my cell phone going, put that there. And then trying to cut off the guy that just put me off there. You know, you do many things at once. We call that in psychology, so you know we can use this in psychology tomorrow, polyphasic. Someone who is polyphasic, that means they do many things at once, and they feel they get some sort of gratification out of that because, oh wow, you know, I'm getting a lot of stuff done right now. I'm moving along. So I want to ask you this. How many of you would say with me, I'm going to confess it, how many of you have the sickness of hurry sickness? All right, let's see your hand. All right, that's most of us here, and the rest of you, of course, I'll be teaching on lying the next time I come down here, but I want you to consider the possibility that the greatest need in your life tonight is not to move faster, but is to understand how to be rich towards God. It's fine to be a success in your field of study or whatever God's leading you in, but how to be strong and how to be a success with God, to own things that will honor the Lord. And so I want to let you think about that tonight. Jesus tells this story here I just read to you to get people to understand that moving faster is not the greatest need or just having more stuff. When we go to Falls Creek or sometimes when I'm with youth, I will ask them to do things that are kind of fun. And I remember years ago, I had the youth of our church read this story and then write it out in their own words. I like doing that. That to me is a fun thing. And, you know, just write it however, just take this story that Jesus told, and now you put it in your own words. And then they had some great stuff. Great stuff. So what I did, I took a lot of their stuff and I plagiarized it and put it here and pretend it's mine, all right? And but you see, well, I've entitled this called When Things Settle Down. We have this illusion. One of these days, I'm really going to get going for God. I'm really going to start moving towards God when things settle down. You ever heard that? Oh, I can't do it right now. Can't really get in that Bible study today. I can't really memorize Scripture today. I don't have any time for that. But I will one of these days when things settle down. It's an illusion. It's an illusion that Satan gives you. He chloroforms you with that concept that one of these days things will settle down. That's an illusion. Things will never settle down. So I want to use that as my title and read for you this story as if it was happening today, okay? Now, I don't like to read. It'll take me about 3 or 4 minutes to read it, but I hope that you will listen closely as I go over this. Here's a story about a very busy guy committed to success. He owned an agricultural-related business. He works 10, 12 hours a day and on weekends. He joins clubs and boards to expand his contacts. Even when he's not working, he finds his mind drifting towards work, so that work becomes not just his occupation, but his preoccupation. His wife tries to slow him down, to remind him that he has a family. Vaguely, he's aware of the fact that his kids are growing up and that he's missing it. And from time to time, they complain about books they would like for him to read or games of catch they'd like for him to play. But eventually, after enough books not read and games not played, they stop complaining because they stop expecting. He tells himself that he'll become more available to the important people in his life in 6 months or so when things settle down. Even though he is a bright guy, he never seems to notice that things never seem to settle down. Anyway, when he feels guilty, he says to himself, "Hey, I'm doing it for them. I'm doing it for them." He wakes up at 1 a.m. and he feels a pain in his chest. Doctors tell him he's had a slight heart attack and all the symptoms are there: elevated blood pressure, high cholesterol level, and so on. He's got to make some changes in his life, and for a while he does. He starts working on his health. He gets into an exercise program, stops eating so much red meat and Twinkies. But when his symptoms go away, his motivation also goes away. "I just don't have time to do all that stuff. I'll get around to it when things settle down." He recognizes his life is out of balance and his wife tries to get him to go to church with her. He intends to do it, but when Sunday morning rolls around, it feels to him that it's the only time of the week that he can crash. "Besides, the church has gotten so big and the parking lot's such a hassle and etc. Besides, I can believe without the church. There will be time for all that when things settle down." One day, the comptroller of his company comes to see him. You're not going to believe but this, but business is booming in such a way that we can hardly keep up with it. We're on a brink of a miracle. We can strike the mother lode. If we catch this wave, we'll be set for life. But it's going to take major changes. We have inventory problems, and demand is outstripping supply, and our software is outdated. If we don't overhaul this whole company, it will be a disaster. From that moment on, this man's like a man consumed, and every waking moment is devoted to this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, he thinks. Then it hit him. He will put the company through a technological revolution. Modems in the car, phones, fax machines in the restrooms, 24-hour-a-day online service to all of his customers. "I will totally rebuild this company," he says. That night, he goes home to his wife, and he's all excited. He says, "You know what this means, don't you, honey? Once I get through this project, we can relax. Our future will be assured. We will be set for life." He goes on and says to her, "You see, I know the market. I've covered every base. I have thought of every contingency. We will finally have financial security. We will be able to take all those vacations you and I have always wanted to take, but just don't have the time." But she'd heard that song before, and she had learned not to get her hopes up. 11 p.m. that night, she said, "I'm going up to bed. You want to come with me?" "Oh, I'll be there in a few minutes. I have just a little more work to do. You go along. I'll be there in a few minutes." He wasn't there in a few minutes. 3 a.m. in the morning comes. She wakes up and she's alone in bed. She says to herself, "This is ridiculous." She goes downstairs to drag him up to bed, but she finds him sitting in front of the computer with his head resting on the keyboard. She says to herself, "This is like being married to a child. He would rather fall asleep down here than come up to bed." She touches him on the shoulder to wake him up and bring him upstairs, but he doesn't respond. His skin is cold to her touch. She goes to the phone to call 911. She has that sick panic feeling in the pit of her stomach. By the time the paramedics get there to check him out, they tell her he's had a massive heart attack and he's been dead for hours. His death is a major story in the financial community. His obituary is written up in Business Weekly and Forbes and the Wall Street Journal. It's too bad he was dead, because he would have loved to have read what they wrote about him. Then they had his memorial service, and because of his prominence, and the whole community turned out. They all filed past his casket, and they all made that same stupid remark: "He looks so peaceful." Rigor mortis will do that to a person. And People got up to eulogize him. He was one of the leading entrepreneurs of the day, one says. He was an innovator in technology and delivery systems. Another says he was a man of principle. He was a straight arrow guy. He would never cheat on his taxes, his expense account, or his wife. Another says he had all kinds of civic achievements. He was a pillar in our community. He knew everybody. He was a networker. And they all got together and they had a memorial constructed and they wrote inspiring words on it. Words were chosen in some way to summarize his life. Words like entrepreneur, innovator, leader, visionary, pillar, success. And they buried him. And they put up the memorial and they all went home. But when it was dark and there was no one around to observe, then unseen and unheard came the angel of God to the cemetery. He made his way through all the graves until he came to the grave of this man. And there he traced with a finger a single word that God chose to summarize the meaning of this man's life. Fool. You fool, God said. You have to ask yourself, why did Jesus use such strong language? Well, what I want you to consider is that Jesus is not engaged in name-calling. He is making an accurate diagnosis that for all of his ability to run and manage a business, to understand market trends and forecast costs, he forgot to account for one thing. Death. Death. He forgot to account for the fact that somewhere along the line, he might die. And God stands amazed at the folly of a human being who painstakingly prepares for every contingency, covers the basis of every eventuality, however unlikely, and forgets the one inevitable certainty that stares us all in the face from the moment we're born, which is that we are going to die. He neglected to prepare for the most obvious and predictable event in human existence. So what other word can you use to describe behavior so as rational as that? So busy building up his little kingdom that he had no time for the kingdom of God. So busy making a living that he didn't have time to make a life. Please remember that when you die, things have a way of settling way down then. When things settle down. You see, it is this story, just like I've tried to roll it into the 90s, how it would sound today, is the same thing. Is that people live their lives thinking one of these days things will settle down and I'll really start going for God. Oh yeah, yeah, I'll really get into God's Word. I'll get into a Bible study. I'll really start walking for the Lord. I will do all that when things settle down. One of these days I'm going to do it. That's an illusion. That's what I want you to catch. That is an illusion the devil has given you and he will chloroform you and put you to sleep with that if you don't understand that is a lie. Things will never settle down. There will always be things going on in your life. You have to make a choice to say, I'm going to carve out this much time and give it to God on a daily basis. If you don't, then the world will consume it. It will just take it from you. That is an illusion. There are two great illusions I want you to catch tonight. When things settle down, that's illusion. That will not work. It's always a lie. And then here's the second one I want you to learn tonight. Not only that things will settle down, but something else we learn from this parable that Jesus gives us, and that is that more will be enough. That if I can just get a little more, that will be enough. That too is an illusion. More is never enough. These are the two illusions that Jesus deals with this. That some more will be enough. This guy keeps thinking, if I can just get bigger barns, then I'll be content. Everything will be okay. Just a little more. Paul says in the book of Philippians that I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, he'd never been in Texas, so you know, whatever state you're in. So, okay, all right, sorry. Didn't catch it. But you know, Paul says, I've learned, you know, contentment is learned, the Bible says. You know, you're not born content. You ever seen little babies? They're not content. Those are need machines. I've had two of them. They're need machines. They come in here and take care of my needs. That's what they, in the middle of the night, I said, honey, it's time to get up, you know. And go take care of the needs there. But they're need machines. You have to learn contentment. You have to learn that. I take groups to Israel each year, and I take them to Masada and to Jerusalem, and to Caesarea, many different places, the Herodian. And when we're there, these cities, there are certain ones that they have water sources that come in. And in Jesus' day, people, when armies came against the a city, they would lay siege to a city. What they would do is surround it, and they would cut off their water supply and cut off their food supply and starve them out, and they'd come out and give up. That's a pretty simple way, because they couldn't go against the huge walls. The people had such a defense on the walls. And so, but there were certain cities like Jerusalem, like Megiddo, Masada, places like that had their own water source. And they had huge granaries inside there that filled with grain. And those cities were called contented cities. Contented cities. That's where Paul gets that term. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned to be content. You see, the city that was a contented city had everything it needed on the inside. And that's what you have to learn. As a Christian, as you walk with the Lord, you learn that whether you have little or a lot, it doesn't matter. Whatever state I'm in, Paul says, I've learned to be content. I've learned that everything I need is on the inside. I already have it. Everything that Jesus gave me, it's all I need. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think that's Philippians 1:21. I'm not positive. I think so. For me, I know it's in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now let's put that into some mathematical formula. For me to live, what do you live for? I mean, you know the right answer is Christ, but now let's be honest. Between you and God, what would you put in that? For me to live is my girlfriend. For me to live is to make an A in math. For me to live is what? I don't know. What do you live for? What's number one in your life? Where do you spend your time, your energy, your finances? That's whatever you put in there. Let's say for me to live is my schoolwork. Okay, good. Then to die is loss. For me to live is my parents. To die is loss. For me to live is my girlfriend. To die is loss. You see, whatever you put in there, anything but Jesus Christ will equal loss if you die. Make sense? Because if you die, you lose it. But Paul says, I've learned that everything I need in this world is in Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. So that means I have Him right now, and if I die, it's only gain. You have to take that out of theology and put it into practical application. And the way you do that is to wrap your life around Jesus Christ. You have to recognize, hey, I'm not going to let this world suck me into its busy, hurried schedule and make me say jump and not say how high. There are areas of my life I totally reserve for my God. There's areas that I become rich towards God, not just towards this world. Well, it's a learned skill. You know, think about this. Someone gets married. What do you do? What do we do for people as soon as they get married? Oh, wow. We better have, you know, when they get engaged, let's have a shower for them. Remember when I was a little kid, my mother would go up to the church for showers. I thought, what? I didn't know they had a shower up there. I didn't understand that. I thought they were going up there taking baths. I couldn't understand it. And but then I found out, you know, it's what they do. They give you some stuff. The moment you say, I want to get married. Oh, wow. Bring some stuff for them. And they have showers where they bring stuff. And here they come with stuff. You know, giving you crock pots and stuff like that. And so you get all this stuff when you get married. And then you go rent an apartment and make sure you have some storage so you can put your stuff in the apartment. If you get too much stuff, you got to rent a little storage thing, put it in, you know? And then when you graduate from college and you're married, you go buy a house. Make sure they got plenty of storage for all your stuff because it's your stuff. And you got to insure your stuff because you don't want anybody stealing your stuff. You go somewhere on a trip. You got to pack some of your stuff. Don't touch my stuff. That's my stuff. And you go into a place. You put your stuff up in a hotel room so you feel at home because now I got some of my stuff with me. Does that make sense? And then you get a bigger house because you don't have room for all your stuff. And you work day and night so you can buy more stuff. Why? I don't know, but I want more stuff. That's how you gain success. And people live their entire life so they work themselves to death. They kill their families. They kill their children so they can have more stuff. You know what they live for? A garage sale. They've lived their entire life for a huge garage sale. And if you've got real nice stuff, it's an estate sale. But that's what you've lived for. Don't trade your life for a bunch of stuff. That's what I'm trying to say. And the devil will get you so wrapped up in that right now is to understand that. I like to read the newspaper, especially the comics. I remember years ago, it was around Thanksgiving, Snoopy was on his doghouse, and he has his little bowl of dog food, and inside is the house, and Charlie Brown's inside the house, and they're all eating turkey, and he's out here with dog food. Then the little caption above his head goes like this: "It could be worse. I could be a turkey." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, it could be worse. You know, say that with me. It could be worse. Let's try it one more time. It could be worse. Well, let's think about this. In a moment, I'm going to say amen. You guys will be leaving. You'll go out there. Some of you drove over here. You're going to go out there and get in your car. And when you get in there, you're going to look around. And there's other guys, other kids, they've got better cars than yours. And that envy said, you know, I wish I could have that car or that car. But you're not going to do it because you heard this sermon. And so you're not going to do it. You're going to say, it could be worse. And then you're going to go maybe to your dorm. And you said, man, I wish I could live in that dorm or that house or that house. But you're not going to say it when you put the key in there at night because you're going to say, it could be worse. That's right. You know, tomorrow you're going to see your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're going to look at them and you're going, no. we'll just leave that alone, all right? Just leave it alone. Yeah. But what I'm trying to get at is that it always could be worse. You know, I did mission work in India, and I've walked in streets where it couldn't be any worse. If you've ever been in Calcutta, and if you've ever seen the huge prostitution area where they have 100,000 women in cages, and they have sex in those cages, and they have little children, they are slaves. And to walk through there and see 100,000 people enslaved, it couldn't be any worse. I've walked in and seen Christians with their faces lacerated, their nose cut off, their eyes, some of their eyes punched out, their fingers cut off or passing out tracts. And I've seen a lot of that. For them, it couldn't be worse. But I've also heard the joy that's inside your heart. I've seen places where I don't know it could be any worse. You know, so that's always a good thing. That's how you learn contentment. Is keep telling yourself, it could be worse. And quit and don't compare yourself with others. And be thankful for what God's given you. When I was a little boy, about 9 years old, 8 or 9, somewhere near, my aunt lived with us. I don't have an older brother or sister, but my aunt lived with us. She was a valedictorian down in Medill, Oklahoma. And she came off the farm, came up here to live with my parents. This is my mother's younger sister. And she was like a big sister to me. And she would work as a secretary. She was saving her money to hopefully get married one day. I thought, oh, that's not going to happen. But it did. It did happen. And needless to say, but in the summertime, we would get down the Monopoly board at night. I remember we didn't have air conditioning in our house. We just had a fan blowing. And then we'd get all the stuff on the money. And they would, my mother and my aunt would play me, and they would destroy me. And I remember my aunt, you know, she's like a big sister. She said, well, Danny, one of these days you'll learn how to play this. I said, I'm going to learn to play it right now. And every night I pull that down. I said, get down here. And we play that. Then I get beat. All right. I mean, every night, get down here. And I kept working at it. Then I figured out how to play Monopoly. When you play Monopoly, you buy everything you can get your hands on. You mortgage everything. You buy everything. And then you find the weakness in your opponents. I found the weakness in my mother and in my aunt, who was like my sister. And I just, in a beautiful way, took them and just crushed them. Oh, Man, I remember it like it was yesterday. I just, wow, I won. I bankrupted my mother and my aunt. Wonderful feeling. And then my mother said something that really grabbed hold of me. She said, okay, Danny, it all goes back in the box. I said, no. We're not putting this back in the box. We're going to bronze these things, railroad. She said, no. The game always comes to an end. And now that money will belong to somebody the next day and the next. And all the parkway and the railroads and all the houses, it'll all belong to somebody else. I learned something. The game always comes to an end. And it always goes back in the box. Everything goes back in the box. A couple years ago, I go every year to OSU and speak at their BSU. I went in there on the first night of the spring semester, and the place I thought was going to be hyped up like it is tonight, but they were all weeping and going on. One of their a senior, had gotten killed the night before, going up the Cimarron Turnpike, and so somebody they all knew and loved, and she was killed. And I changed my message, talked about Psalm 23. But I went back there last year and I talked about, I said, you know, someone walked in there. And her roommate was there. Walked in there, her parents came from Tulsa and they had a box. Maybe something looks like this. And they went in there and they took all of her stuff off the stuff and put it in there. They took her clothes and put it in the box. One day, that will happen to you. My mother died in July. My dad died September the 24th. Just 2 months apart. And my wife and I, that's what we've been doing, is packing all their stuff of 53 years of marriage, putting it in there. Last Saturday we had an auction and we auctioned a lot of that stuff. It all goes back in the box. Even your body goes back in the box. The game always comes to an end. You will die. If Jesus doesn't come back, count on it. You know, no one escapes that. And they come, whether you're a college student, or whether you're a little baby, or whether like tomorrow I'll bury an 88-year-old lady, it doesn't matter. The game will come to the end, and when it does, it will all go back in the box. And the question then is, who's in control? You know, this man in Jesus' story, he was good at this game. He could play Monopoly, but he made a terrible mistake. He forgot that it's all going to go back in the box. We see it played out 100 times every day. A businessman is jogging and all of a sudden he feels a pain in his chest. Boom! Back in the box. Some college student is driving and they fall asleep or they make a wrong judgment and boom with the car. Boom! It all goes back in the box. Everything. It all goes back. So the doctor walks out, says it's malignant. Boom! It all goes back in the box. Your house, your car, your title, your clothes, your toys, they all go back. Jesus asked the question, what is worth giving your life for? Because you're giving your life for something. Are you giving it away for stuff? You know, I read this a while back. He said all he ever wanted is more. He wanted more money, so he converted his inherited wealth into billions of dollars of assets. He wanted more fame, so he soon broke into Hollywood. He became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sexual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest planes in the world. He wanted more power, so he dealt favors so skillfully that two presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. All he ever wanted was more. He was fully and truly convinced that obtaining more would bring him satisfaction. Unfortunately, history proves otherwise. And then the writer goes on to describe how this man concluded his life. Emaciated, inches-long fingernails, sunken chest, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. But my question to you is this. If Howard Hughes had pulled off one more deal, made one more $1 million, had one more thrill, controlled one more person in high politics, would that have been enough? No way. More is enough is an illusion. An illusion given by Satan. She was the most glamorous woman. Every woman envied her. Every man wanted her. She had beauty, money, fame, and power. But she died alone, and she died at her own hand. The question is this. If Marilyn Monroe had one more hit movie, one more magazine cover, one more relationship with a powerful man, would it have been enough? No. More is never enough. Jesus was asking the question in this parable, how far do you have to walk down a road before you recognize where it leads? How far do you have to go down a path before you recognize this is leading nowhere fast? And if you let your life be consumed by the world, they will ram you up and put you on just like hot wheels and off you go. Recognize quickly, this is not for you. I want to read to you from a famous theologian. I think you'll enjoy it. Jerry Seinfeld and his book. I think this will make sense to you. He's one of my favorite theologians. And so in this book he writes, to me, if life is boiled down to one significant thing, movement. To live is to keep moving. Unfortunately, this means that for the rest of our lives, we'll be looking for boxes. When you are moving, your world is nothing but boxes. That's all you think about. Boxes. Where are the boxes? You just wander down the street going in and out of stores asking, are there boxes here? Have you seen any boxes? That's all you think about. You could be at a funeral. Everybody around you is mourning and crying. But you're looking at that casket. That's a nice box. Does anybody know where that guy got that box? When he's done with it, think I could get it? It's got some nice handles on it. My stereo fit right in there. I mean, that's what death is really. The last big move of your life. The hearse is like the moving van. The pallbearers are your closest friends, the only ones you could ask to help you with a move that big. And the casket is that perfect box you've been looking for your whole life. And that's it. Sooner or later, we go back in the box. Jesus asked this question. It was alluded into his parable, but few people asked. Suppose you do get all this stuff. He asked the question, then what? Then what? When you've got children that don't know you, when you've got a mate that is cold because you've lived your life, your whole life, for just more and more and more. Oh, my friend, please listen to this. Things never do settle down. And more will never be enough. And I don't want to leave you with that. There is an answer to all this. That is to be rich towards God, the Bible says. For me to live truly is Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. If that is really true, then you are rich towards God. You see, one of these days, unless the Lord comes back, they're going to bury my 200 plus, none of your business, pounds in a box. Years ago, I was in Israel for the first time. I went with a group of pastors. And if you're a Presbyterian, they're not putting you down, all right? But I was with a group of Presbyterian guys. And they're pretty, you know, theologically right, but they're pretty stale. And so we walked in to the empty tomb where Christ came out of the tomb. And these guys, well, this is really something. And I was with Dr. Fluffy Head, Dr. Dry Buckets, and so they were all looking around there. I walk in there and I go, he's not here, he's risen. This is wonderful. They all got out of there and said, get out of there. That crazy nut. He actually shouts. Man, I couldn't help it. You see, that ancient tomb is like a box. And that's the only box that if you go in it, you come back out of it. Amen? When you identify your life with the resurrected Christ, oh yes, they will take this 200 down of your business pounds, place me into a casket one day, but I tell you what, I've got hope and a blessed hope. I'm coming out of that box. Amen? I come out because He came out. You can go tonight and look at the grave of Buddha. He's still there. Muhammad, he's still there. Confucius, he's still there. Look at every main religion in the world. Those founders all claim to have eternal life, but guess what? None of them came out of the grave. It's like a bald-headed guy trying to sell hair grower. I mean, if it works so well, why don't you try some? Jesus said, I'll give you one sign to the sinful and adulterous generation. I will die, I'll be buried, and on the third day I'll rise again. If I can't do that, then don't believe me. And Jesus came out. 500 people saw him at one time. You know, they've done all kinds of studies on this. They found that Jesus Christ's resurrection is more provable than that George Washington is the first president of the United States. There is so much material to emphasize that besides just the Bible. My point to you is this. Identify, wrap your life up in Jesus Christ. Let Him be number one in your life. For you to live as Christ and find